it is a distinct disadvantage that I wasn't here Monday because I don't know what Dan did. So I will tell you what we're going to do today, and I hope it ties in. One way to say the agenda for the day is to turn to page 80 of Jim Wallace's book, Call to Conversion, and to read the second full paragraph. You want to turn to that and mark it, it might help. Nuclear war is total war. The advent of nuclear weaponry abolishes every moral distinction ever made as to the appropriate use of particular means for conceived ends. The nuclear age has rendered the traditional just war theory obsolete. Unlimited in their violence, indiscriminate in their victims, uncontrollable in their devastation, nuclear weapons could accomplish no conceivable purpose except global suicide. In nuclear war, there would be no winners. All would be losers. Any cause that might have been used to justify their use would lose all meaning after such destruction. One way to say what the morning's agenda is to let you read that paragraph, make your own conclusion as to whether or not you agree or disagree with Jim Wallace, but make your conclusion on the basis of 2,000 years of Christian history. It's very hard to read that paragraph without knowing what the just war or justifiable war criteria are, why he says those are now obsolete. It makes no sense to say something's obsolete unless you had a very good understanding of what they were. I have found over a period of many years that Lutherans do not know their own tradition, and therefore that's what we're going to do today, so that you can more intelligently find a place to stand on an issue that has been a primary issue in regard to Christian ethics or Christian stance throughout the history of the Christian church, namely a stand that you take in regard to peace war. We'll come back to that, in other words, at 10 o'clock and read that paragraph again and see how you respond to it after some historical perspective. Okay? I'm going to continue all day to use justifiable war instead of just war, so if I forget, you make the transition. It's too bad that it was ever called just war. It was never meant to do that. Justifiable war is a much better phrase, and I hope that becomes clearer as you go along, so that when you do use it, you do it accurately, even if you have to tell people why you're using that instead of the more traditional term. As we move, we're going to make a chart. When we're done with the whole hour, the chart will be done, but I'm going to put it on in pieces, and sometimes we'll sit for 10 minutes with something that we just put on the chart. There could be different ways to do it, but what we're going to do is to assume throughout the Christian tradition there are three primary responses to the issue of Christian participation in a war effort. Three primary ones, because you remember the old line, there are two kinds of people in the world, those who will divide the world into two kinds of people and those who refuse to do that. Today we're dividing the world into three kinds of people, and you ought to refuse to do that too, except to the extent that that's helpful to get some sense. Three primary traditions. If you want the classic on what these three positions are historically, it's Roland Bainton's Christian Attitudes Toward War and Peace. It is still up to date. Roland Bainton in, I don't know what year this was, 1960, brings us into the nuclear age and therefore could come back and be helpful in analyzing Jim Wallace's statement on page 80. It's a classic, it's readable, and all I'm doing is giving you a very brief review of that today. For the first three centuries, almost without exception, the stance of the Christian church was one of pacifism. Having said that, let me give you a few of the quotes from early church fathers, then give you some idea of the kinds of things that brought this to pass, some of the things that this does not necessarily mean, and then we'll move on from there. But when you're talking early Christian history, it is very, very rare that anyone took a stance other than opposition to war. I'm not saying you could equate Christianity with pacifism, but it almost came that close. Tertullian, if we are enjoined to love our enemies, whom have we to hate? If injured, we are forbidden to retaliate, who then can suffer injury at our hands? Kind of thoroughgoing nonviolence based primarily on Jesus' injunction to love and to even love enemies. Origen, another church father, 248 AD. We do not fight under the emperor, although he require it of us. Some record of Christians in the army, but that's after 170 AD, is exceptional. And usually what you find in the early Christian church is if someone is baptized and comes into the Christian church, then fights in the army, there's a long period of kind of probation period, several years until they're welcomed back into the Christian church because they have deviated that much from the norm. Wallace Page, 85. This again is talking about the pacifism. Jesus would show another way to live. No longer would violence be limited to returning no more than was done to you. Violence would be met with an entirely different response. The principle of equal retribution would be replaced with the practice of suffering love. And then, as you might expect, one of the kind of, I'm going to use proof passage, and I don't mean that in a derogatory way. All three Christian stances throughout history have appealed to Scripture as the norm for why they're standing there. Okay? If there were no scriptural basis and no rational reason for that to be consistent with the Christian faith, there would not be three positions. There would be one position. If it were not ambiguous, there would be no discussion over a period of years and differences among, let's put the best construction, well-intentioned, highly motivated, faithful people. They all appeal to Scripture. But the places of Scripture for the pacifist tradition include the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist one who is evil. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your coat, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to him who begs from you, and do not refuse him who would borrow from you. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Other things. Paul in Romans writes, I think that's maybe on the next page, 86, I think. Now, there's a long section of... Now, they quote Ephesians, but there are the... Return not evil for evil. Pay back evil with good. Those kinds of passages. The ideal from antiquity, all of the responses of the Christian tradition, all three responses in the Christian tradition, also have antecedents in prior Christian history, in Greek and Hebrew history. There was, for most civilizations, the ideal of peace, not the ideal of war. So pacifism has much in the roots of antiquity to give it a further appeal. Let me give you two quotes from Bainton. In the Greek writings, war was seen as a scourge, and one of those quotes that says that is, sweet is war to one who knows it not. Or another one, why did our ancients set up their trophies in wood rather than stone, that the memory of their victories might be short? There is the idea in ancient Greek tradition that it would be unheard of to put your war trophies in marble. Can you imagine a civilization that would do that? So that the memory of war would not be short, but be long? That would not be maintaining an ideal of peace. Maybe Stokely Carmichael was right. Violence is as American as apple pie or something. But we would not come under good judgment from the ancient Greeks because our war memorials last forever. All right. If this was so clear, and I'm shortcutting so because I assume you're going to have questions. If this was that clear, for most civilizations there was an ideal of peace. The ancient Hebrew and Greek traditions had an ideal of peace. Jesus not only took the ideal of peace, but also brought enemy love and non-retaliation, especially in the Sermon on the Mount. Why wasn't it clear throughout Christian history, not just the first three centuries, that this was the Christian approach? Well, let me give you a couple of the reasons that people cite. First of all, the early Christian church did not wrestle with as complicated an ethical decision as we did. They did not have the chance to be in the army. For the most part, they were an oppressed minority, small colony in a Roman Empire where only Roman citizens were soldiers, so it was fairly easy for them to be primarily, as a community, non-military. Other thing that people cite when they say you can't prove from the first three centuries that forever Christians must be pacifists is in all of the writings of the Church Fathers, the primary discussion, the primary controversy was not over violence or nonviolence. It was over what Dan takes as his approach in By Faith Alone. It was over the issue of idolatry. Is that clear, or should I go a little farther? In order to be part of the Roman Empire, you had to give a pinch of incense to Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. Christians were those who refused to do that and said, Jesus is Lord. We've had some session on that, right? Early Christian baptism, and are you with me this morning? All right, the glare is in my eye and I can't see your eyeballs, so move once in a while so I know you're there. A further pinch of incense would be to be in Caesar's army, because there was a clear pledge of Caesar is Lord. It was inherent in the army, where you accepted the lordship of Caesar and were one of Caesar's soldiers, almost crusade mentality of being God's soldiers, of fighting for God when you fought because Caesar was God. Do you get the connections? That's the last thing a Christian could do. All I'm saying is, when we talk now, the primary issue has been, until Dan Erlander's book, the violence issue, or the fifth commandment, thou shalt not kill. For the early Christian church, it was much more the first commandment as to who your God was. It was an idolatry issue. And people have thought that that was not the case recently. And when you come down to violence or nonviolence, you don't have as much help from the first three centuries as pacifists would want you to believe. Okay? We'll come back to that, but I think that's an important point. Let's move on. As soon as Constantine... Let's make it 4th and 5th centuries. Constantine, early 4th century. Christians now were not a small minority. Constantine saw a cross in the sky, adopted Christianity, brought Christianity to the whole empire. So suddenly, instead of being a small sect oppressed by a large empire, the empire itself was Christian and was being threatened by barbarians. The infidels were going to come and destroy God's government. And so you begin to have the first criteria for justifiable war. I'm going to give you the antecedents for the justifiable war criteria that we now have. I'm going to give you some general ones first. This is the most important historical part. Hint. If you want to know what we're aiming at 10 o'clock, the next 5 minutes is more important in case you were spacing out up until now. All right. The goal of all justifiable war criteria accepts the ideal of peace, and therefore the only reason for the violence, which is a necessary evil. The justifiable war, always accept violence as a necessary evil, but call it evil. And the reason for the justifiable war criteria were always to restrain the amount of violence, never glorified the amount of violence. That's why I use justifiable war instead of just war. Just war sounds as though you're saying the war itself was good, was just. No, no. The idea was justifiable only because of the awful evil and the choice not between good and evil, but between two evils. So all justifiable war criteria have as the goal the restoration of peace, violence as a last resort, limit the violence as much as possible, and restrain by a code. Outlaw bacterial warfare. Outlaw whatever, okay? And keep your word to the enemy. That's part of justifiable war criteria throughout all of these. Can I erase those now and come to some specifics? You get the general thing? Okay. Unlike the pacifist who base early Christian history, there are non-Christian pacifists, you're aware of that. I'm talking about Christian history today. Unlike the pacifists who place their primary authority in Jesus and what Jesus said, the justifiable war criteria come from the Greeks. And first was Plato. Plato had three criteria that were necessary in order for the violence or the war to be justified. The purpose was to restore peace. I told you that was one of the general ones that were true, all of them. No enslavement of the conquered. And limit the violence. They were refined by Cicero. He accepted most of those and added some others. Conducted by the state, so guerrilla warfare was not acceptable, or a kind of justifiable revolution on the part of somebody against the state. A formal declaration of war. Oaths to the enemy are kept. Mercy to the vanquished. Okay, that's the Greek antecedent, the Greek history behind the, I'm going to say, seven criteria for the just war that are generally acceptable today, or accepted today as the criteria. I'm going to put those on now. I just wanted to give you a little history. In order to remember them, by the way, do we still have this in the bookstore? Does anybody know? If you want to go further on today's discussion of a contemporary issue, this is the only Lutheran study guide put out in the last 15 years on the issues we're taking today to help, especially help young people who are wrestling with whether or not they register for the draft or become conscientious objectors at the time of a possible draft. I'm going to divide these into ad bellum. And there are four criteria there. In bello, during the conducting of the war, and there are two there. And post bellum, and there is one there, and you already know what that is. Mercy to the vanquished, or help the ones you've defeated rebuild their country. All right, let me give you.
What's bellum?
The war. Before you could enter the war, there must be four criteria. During the conduct of the war, there were two major premises as to how it was conducted. And after the war was over, you always had to show mercy to the vanquished. I'm going to give some shorthand on this, but just cause. Is it to protect the innocent? Is it to restore basic rights wrongfully denied? Is it to, and you can imagine You can imagine how primarily the Christian church in the United States was less divided on the Second World War with Hitler and the Holocaust than we were on Vietnam. Okay. Most people said, and quoted Bonhoeffer, sometimes when the stagecoach is running over people and you are helping people beside the road, sometimes if the stagecoach is driven by a madman, you have to get the madman out of the driver's seat. You can't continue to give charity to the victims. You have to stop the horrendous evil. And in order for that horrendous evil to be stopped, you have to participate in that which you declare to be evil, but it's the lesser of evils. And obviously for the Christian church, that was easier with a Hitler and less divisive than Vietnam with, was there just cause? That was always questionable. This is the one which makes the justifiable war criteria always ambiguous. Last resort. How can you say you've tried everything else? But if the government, and it's always that the government has declared the war, which was one of the reasons there were more conscientious objectors during Vietnam, we never did declare that war. The Vietnam War did not fit a single criteria, the justifiable war criteria. If you wondered why, for the first time, large numbers of Lutherans refused to go, it was because they used the church's criteria for analyzing the government's action and said no to it. Last resort. Will it be entered through the nation's properly constituted procedure for declaring war? For us, that would be Congress. For some other country, it'd be something else. And for reasonable prospect for success. In bello, we're going to pause when I get them all up here. Proportionality. And safeguard non-combatants. After mercy and help restore. Okay, do you understand how these criteria were to be used? The justifiable war criteria says that the stance of the church, and since Constantine, this has been the stance of the vast, vast majority of the Christian church. To give you some idea, in the United States today, there are only three churches that officially take a pacifist stance, and they total maybe 300,000 members among all three of them, Brethren, Mennonite, and Quakers. Very small proportion of the, how many million members does the Christian church have in the United States? I don't know. Lutherans have 8, Roman Catholics have 50, I don't know, it's half the population, something like that. Small section is pacifist. There's always been a small section that's officially crusade. Carl McIntyre and Winrod Smith and a few evangelists, I guess. Kill a commie for Christ. If you hear that being preached, you know you've got a crusade mentality, right? But that's a very small proportion. All of the major Protestant denominations, the Eastern Orthodox, the Roman Catholic, all are justifiable war criteria. So as I'm describing this, I'm describing, I think I know you all well enough, I'm describing the tradition from which you come, all of us. The idea, let me repeat it again, was that instead of taking ahead of time a stance, an ideological stance of being opposed to all war, the church, primarily since Constantine, has said it's more ambiguous than that. That in each war, having been confronted with an ethical decision, individuals and the church should make a judgment on a particular war. Always the idea would be to restrain violence, and the ideal would be peace. In fact, there was a time when I was doing a national ministry for peace and nonviolence, where my only hope was to move the church enough to be more within our tradition. I don't think there was any chance at that point to move the Lutheran church to pacifism, but it would have been more consistent with our tradition for someone to come to the Christian community with the reasons that he or she at that point was a selective, conscientious participant. The present time, you have to prove to the church why you should be a conscientious objector. Historically, you would never have to come and prove that. That's our basic stance. But the justifiable war criteria were meant to say there are times when you go against your own understanding of what it means to be a Christian and say the situation is so extreme that I set that aside, ask forgiveness, do not baptize it, say the situation was so extreme that I had to come to a norm other than the norm of Jesus Christ because I had to choose between two evils. And so you would come to the Christian community that you were in and ask for some acceptance of your being a selective, conscientious participant. Well, not only didn't I move the church toward pacifism, I never even got very far with that. But I do think that's more historically correct. Unfortunately, now I'm speaking to the justifiable war criteria. Unfortunately, the justifiable war criteria have never historically, in any war in which a Christian nation was engaged, have never been used the way they were supposed to be used, except maybe Vietnam. Instead of being a restraint and a way that you judge the war, they became the way in which every given war we're now in gets justified. That's a heavy indictment against how they've been used. That's not a heavy indictment against the intent of what they were meant to be. It's an indictment against our misuse of them, not against the stance. Do you sense the difference between that? Okay. Yes, Mike.
As you have them up on the board there, John, when were these adopted?
Well, I'd say that's probably St. Augustine as much as anybody else. Exact words get shifted around by different traditions, but probably St. Augustine was the first one to take the Cicero-Plato understanding of justifiable war and kind of write them up in a way that you could summarize them that way. Okay. Yes.
Has there been a war then that has fit the criteria?
Well, Dick McSorley says there, according to the criteria for the justifiable war, there has never been a justified war. But you have to take one of the really squeezy ones, like last resort. There have been some where most people would say there was a just cause. I used Hitler, and you could use invasion and murder of people. And okay, there have been some where most people would say just cause. The pacifists would say Jesus put the argument at a different place. But if you start with the criteria, there have been some there. Declared by the legitimate authority, yes. Reasonable prospect for success, yes. Some have, it looked as though you had the wherewithal to stop the tyranny, and at least your stated intention was to bring a measure of peace and freedom and not be new tyrants. Law of proportionality, the good you accomplished outweighed the evil you caused. Well, yeah, there would be some who would at least say, you could argue that. Safeguard non-combatants. Yes, there have been times when the rules said only someone else in uniform gets shot. And literally, you walk through a city and there were no women or children or non-uniformed, those who were in the game, and oaths to the enemy were kept and that kind of thing. And many times, and the United States has been very good on the last one, very generous to those we have hanged. So I'm not sure that I would agree with Dick McSorley that they have not been helpful, and at some point, using the criteria, not getting into the argument of whether they were faithful to Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount or not. Yes, I think there have been some than others.
What about SWAPO then? They would have trouble with declared by their government.
Right. The most current argument, the place where this type of argument is going on now, is whether or not, on the basis of justifiable war criteria, which is Lutheran, can a group have a justifiable revolution, and you would have to change a couple of the points, but the intent would be the same. And on the basis of justifiable war criteria, we would be hard-pressed to tell Namibians that they did not have a justifiable revolution on the basis of the weight of most of those criteria. Yes. Okay. Let me get to these two a little bit more, because those are the two critical ones in regard to Wallace's statement that we started with on page 80. The good that you hope to accomplish should outweigh the evil that you cause during the waging of the war. Law of proportionality. I'm coming back a couple times to Vietnam. Can you imagine that criteria for justifiable war? And how could you violate it any more than the commanding officer's statement, "We destroyed the city in order to save it"? Secondly, non-combatants should be safeguarded. One of the reasons that people before Jim Wallace have said that the justifiable war criteria are obsolete is that indicates a very old way of fighting, namely designated by uniform participants, hand to hand, so you can see before you shoot. And as soon as obliteration bombing already threw out the law of proportionality, not only nuclear weapons, but obliteration bombing, and any kind of destruction of civilian targets already has thrown out the non-combatants being safeguarded. So that the justifiable war criteria are not very current, have not kept up with the ways that we conduct war. So the advent of nuclear weaponry has made it more vivid, certainly more real in the fact that we are obsolete on our criteria, but it has been several wars since they've really been helpful. Okay. I said that all of them had some reference back to Scripture. It's fairly easy to find lots of New Testament passages on pacifism. What kinds do you think are used by those who are the justifiable war criteria people, even though they know they came from Cicero, Plato, and Augustine refined Greek thinking? Can you think of scriptural passages that have been used?
What about the one where the soldiers asked Jesus what they should do since they become Christian, and he didn't say, "Lay down your arms"?
Okay, correct.
"Take advantage of people and be content with your faith."
That was John the Baptist.
John the Baptist, I'm sorry.
Early Luke, I think it's still in chapter 3, is it not? Soldiers came, and he said, basically, "Be content with your pay," and okay, that there was not an indication in the New Testament specifically against soldiers being included. All right. Jesus' disciples at one point, two swords, and Jesus' answer was, it is enough. Some of the indications that the early soldiers the early disciples of Jesus at least had a sword, whether that was a protecting sword or an offensive sword, that's what scholars argue about.
Jesus cleansing the temple.
All right. The acts of Jesus, here's where pacifists and justifiable war criteria people would have a great debate, because did he take the whip to people, or did he use the whip the way anybody who drives animals out of anywhere uses a whip? You can imagine all of the interesting debates. But Jesus at least showing anger and using physical strategies for cleansing the temple, or other times when Jesus showed, I guess, a measure of human anger. Lots of the debate also comes on like Romans 13, submit yourselves to the governments that be, for they are ordained of God or instituted by God, or that we are to subordinate ourselves to government, and therefore if the state declares war, it's part of our Christian duty to be loyal to that state. The pacifists would come back with, we must obey God rather than men. You can imagine the debate in it, but okay. Does that give you some idea of the justifiable war criteria? Crusade. They were specifically during the Middle Ages. So we are now up to where you're, to the Renaissance, Reformation, 19th, 20th century, where you're going to have a lot of times where you have clear indications of all three, and you're going to jump back and forth. The 19th century was more pacifist. The Renaissance with city-states was back to here. The Reformation had all three, and I could give you the groups that were the Anabaptists, and the smaller sects were more pacifist. The Lutherans were more justifiable war, and I don't know if it's fair to say that the Reformed tradition was more crusade. Their writings were more crusade, a holy city, God's war, okay? But we'll move to that later. Crusade. Let me give you some idea of the mentality of the crusade. It's I don't read some of this just in order to shock. I want you to know that the cruelest wars have been the ones where the people fighting the wars assumed that God was on their side. There is nothing to compare with them. There are two people always to be afraid of when you meet them. One is the one who starts by saying, I'm going to do only what's best for you. Boy, get your antenna up with that. And the other one who knows exactly what God's will is, especially for you. Crusade. Here was war inaugurated by the church. Service was volunteered rather than exacted by a ruler from his retainers. The code of the just war, which was being elaborated and refined by the secular ideals of chivalry and the church's ideal of the truce and the peace of God, was largely in abeyance because we were fighting the infidel. Crucifixion, ripping open those who had swallowed coins, mutilation. Bohebid of Antioch sent to the Greek emperor a cargo of noses and thumbs. Such exploits the chronicles of the Crusades recount without a qualm. A favorite text was a verse in Jeremiah, "Cursed be he that keepeth back his hand from blood." You can have all kinds of righteous anger about how the scripture was used, but they did go back to portions of the Old Testament. Psalm 137, asking God to dash their children against the rocks. All of the outcries about we want blood from our enemies, they took many of those as the kind of proof passage for the fighting of the Crusades. There was no residue here of mournfulness in combat. Justifiable war criteria never justified or glorified the violence. Crusade did. The mood was strangely compounded of barbarian lust and Christian zeal. Raymond of Agiles has given us the following account of what happened on the capture of Jerusalem. They were about to take the holy city from the infidels. Some of our soldiers, and this was the more merciful, cut off the heads of their enemies. Others shot them with arrows so that they fell from the towers. Others tortured them longer by casting them into flames. Piles of heads, hands, and feet were to be seen in the streets of the city. It was necessary to pick one's way over the bodies of both men and horses. These were small matters compared to what happened at the Temple of Solomon, a place where religious services were ordinarily chanted. What happened there? If I tell the truth, it will exceed your power of belief. So let it suffice to say this much, that in the temple and portico of Solomon, men rode in blood up to their knees and the bridle reins of their horses. Indeed, it was a just and splendid judgment of God. This place should be filled with the blood of unbelievers, when it had suffered so long from their blasphemies. Now that the city was taken, it was worth all of the previous labors and hardships to see the devotion of the pilgrims at the Holy Sepulchre. How they rejoiced and exulted and sang the ninth chant to the Lord. It was the ninth day, the ninth joy and exultation, and of perpetual happiness. The ninth sermon, the ninth chant was demanded by all. This day, I say, will be famous in all future ages, for it turned our labors and sorrows into joy and exultation. This day, I say, marks the justification of all Christianity and the humiliation of paganism. Our faith was renewed. The Lord made this day, and we rejoiced and exulted in it, for on this day the Lord revealed himself to his people and blessed them. Read you one more. One more is enough. This is one of the passages from Deuteronomy that they used as the kind of precedent to write what you just heard. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Thou shalt surely smite that faithless city with the edge of the sword, and all that is in therein, and the cattle thereof. Thou shalt burn with fire the city, and it shall be a heap forever. Okay. Let me... there's some great stories also, like Deborah and Sisera, where Deborah, one of the heroines of the Old Testament, ran a tent peg through his head, and Samson and David and Goliath, and the stories of the Old Testament. You remember your Sunday school? Many of the heroes of the faith in the Old Testament are basically war heroes, like war stories from a nation. All right. Let me say that even though crusade is largely thought of in the Middle Ages, and at the time of the Reformation there is a group that has more language like that, it has never been dead as a stance, because war is so awful. Most nations, when they are participating in a war, even though they are justifiable war criteria type nations who say they want to restrain the war, in order to continue the citizens' enthusiasm for the war, you do have to make the enemy some kind of godless communism or some kind of infidel, or do something to make it something like a crusade. In other words, to save the world for democracy. I'm using phrases that are not that old and have been used officially as the kind of propaganda. What I'm saying is, no matter how reluctantly a nation went into the war, the propaganda tends to be crusade rhetoric, or people would not give their all to the war effort. You have to almost call for people's faith commitment, because the thing is so awful that you would tire of it and soldiers would walk away and go home unless you gave them some reason for the... And Tom's description of the religion of the state, of taking religious terms and applying that to the state, you use that very clearly at a wartime effort. Okay. Whew, almost 10 of 10. Let's complete the chart then. I'm going to put the Anabaptists up here in the Reformation if you're... Mennonites, other small sects. Here are Lutherans and Anglicans, certainly. And the Reformed was more crusade language. 19th century was a century of many efforts toward peace, and, correct me if I'm wrong, almost free from major wars. Am I right?
Well, the Civil War in the United States.
More good than Spanish, American.
Okay, America has never been free from wars, I guess. That's correct. Of pacifism during that century than most. All right. But First World War was the closest thing for the United States. The closest thing to a crusade, maybe part of the Civil War and freeing the slaves had a crusade, but you were not here during the First World War, so I have to tell you from Roland Baton, or have to tell us from Roland Baton, the mood of the country as over against the mood that any of us have experienced. There was one conscientious objector who refused to put on a uniform and was taken to Alcatraz and was sprayed with a hose in cold weather and died of pneumonia, and when his widow came, the corpse was in a military uniform. First World War U.S. was unlike your experience in Vietnam with a toleration of at least some criticism of the war effort. It was very, very strong. That's when in our home, Schmierkäse had to become cottage cheese. You did not admit you were German. It was a little bit like being a Japanese. I had one Japanese student in our school. Horrendous harassment. There were camps for them in California. Well, it was like that. And Washington. All right. It was like that in the First World War. Very strong. Lots of peace efforts then between World War I and II. And justifiable war criteria primarily in World War II. Where you put Vietnam was for us in the Lutheran tradition, for us in the justifiable war criteria, a real first, because Vietnam so violated the criteria that you found people using the justifiable war criteria and saying no to the war effort in numbers that we had never seen before. So it's somewhere in the history of the United States, the first major widespread awareness that the civil service laws of the United States that had always accepted and respected the tradition of conscientious objection, only if you were opposed to all war. A Quaker, a Mennonite, a Church of the Brethren person could say, I am a member of this church and we are opposed to all war, and get status as a conscientious objector. Our civil service, our selective service laws had never recognized selective conscientious objection. But 95% of all Christians in the United States were in a tradition where the only logical living out of the official tradition of the church was to be a selective conscientious objector. Namely, they could not say, I'm opposed to all war, and if they were interviewed by the draft board, might have had to say, no, I probably would have fought in World War II, but I cannot fight in the Vietnam War, and could go through the criteria for the justifiable war criteria and show why our country in the selective service legislation had never allowed for that. What a young person got when they said, no, I'm not opposed to all war, I'm opposed to this one, what they got immediately, oh yeah, of course, you're opposed to this one, this is the one you'd have to fight in. And their answer was, that's correct, this is the first time I've had to use the criteria and to say yes or no to one, and I have to say no to this one. But they were thought of only as cowards, and that they had brought up some tradition to be opposed to this particular war. So the churches began to ask for the recognition of selective conscientious objection and have never gotten very far. Now, I'm going to give you several things that are mostly Bainton's conclusions and then come back to Jim Wallace. Roland Bainton's conclusions at the end of that book of looking at all three are these. There is no single, clear, unambiguous viewpoint from Scripture if you take Old and New and all of the writings. No single, clear, unambiguous viewpoint from Scripture. Two, there is no guiltless place to stand. Even though the rhetoric of all three positions sounds like theirs is the guiltless place to stand. And justifiable war least, promoting that theirs is a guiltless place to stand. Justifiable war criteria is much more honest about, we are here, it is an ambiguous place, we live in a complicated world, we are not saying that we have found the place to stand, we're saying we're doing the best in a bad situation. Justifiable war criteria tends to be the least arrogant about doing God's will and more apologetic about the fallen condition of the world and muddling through. But Baton says there is no guiltless place to stand.
Where is the guilt, the place of guilt for pacifism?
Where is the place of guilt?
I mean, if there is no guiltless place to stand for any of those, then what is the pacifist? Where would one say that they are guilty?
Well, where would you say is the guilt in a pacifist stance?
Okay, I don't know if this is guilt, but I mean, the others might look upon the pacifist and say, you're not participating in a justifiable war. But, from what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, I don't see that there's guilt in pacifism, only according maybe to history, or only according maybe to Old Testament, but not as to where Jesus stands.
Okay. Any other responses to that?
I think the guilt of pacifism would be allowing the evil to continue and people to suffer when you can do something about it.
The other would be knowing someone else would be taken away to fight in your place.
Okay. Other responses to... Okay, and I'm not saying all pacifists say we are guiltless. I think most pacifists would admit that theirs is also a guilty place to stand, but Baton just wants to make sure that you understand from his viewpoint of the three, there is no guiltless place to stand. It would be like... I think you've said... Like, in the midst of the Holocaust, what did the pacifist do? As the trains went by with Jews in them.
Well, they said the trains going by with Jews in them. I guess if they knew that, but in that they didn't, they were not totally aware of what was going on at that time. Right. And the other thing is that they probably felt helpless. Some of them ended up in the concentration camps.
I think, okay. By the way, Baton tends to be a pacifist, so he's not trying to find guilt to lay on the pacifist tradition. I think he would say, if you're going to be a pacifist, make your stand on the basis of you are doing your best to find a faithful place to stand. Never say that you're finding a guiltless place to stand. If your motivation is your moral purity, then Baton says, then the very Bible you're referring to will condemn you. That in the midst of all of the messiness of the world, you're going to make sure you keep pure with a stand of pacifism. You're just not being faithful. Just say you're being faithful as you understand it, and don't try to make yourself guiltless by standing there. Three. The peace war issue is a point of clarification that helps us focus on the critical questions of the faith. In other words, you can take your reaction to the peace war issue and how you respond, and in that process find out a lot about your understanding of the Christian faith and other ethical decisions. You will find out what informs your ethical decisions. You'll find out whether your desire is to be more faithful or to find a way that you think you'll be more effective. You'll find whether or not you'll find the role that Scripture plays as against reasonableness or lots of other things. Baton says that it's not only one issue, but it helps other issues. 4. Baton spends a lot of time on a question, on a an analysis that I find helpful. What more than any other critical question tends to place you somewhere on this spectrum of pacifism, just war, crusade? And he takes some possible ones. Your theology in regard to what God is like. You find all kinds of differences among the pacifists. You'll find liberal Quakers who go only by the inner light and do not try to have any great theology about God and no rigid understanding of the Bible, standing with Jehovah's Witnesses, who are the most biblicist fundamentalists of any group in the United States. I mean, they really do believe there's only 144,000 saved, and there's already more than that in the Jehovah's Witnesses, so they now are in trouble. You know, until they got to 144,000, it was pretty easy. It's us and maybe a few more. Now they got a problem. I mean, they are that literal on the Bible, standing with somebody who disagrees 100% on the nature of God or the nature of the Scripture or what have you. You'll find crusade type people with very different theologies. How about taking anthropology? Your basic idea of whether mankind, human beings, are basically good or basically evil. You'll find a mix here, you'll find a mix here, you'll find a mix here. Bainton's point is the one issue, more than any other, that tends to put you at a place is your understanding of the relationship of church and society, of Christ and culture. Whether you're basically suspicious of the culture and the world and the government around you, then if you are, you'll probably be a pacifist. Whether you are pragmatic and you make the best of all situations and you say life requires compromise and the art of the possible, you'll probably be just war. And if your idea of the role of the Christian church in regard to the governments of the world is we ought to run them, you'll probably be crusade. Another interesting thing is, if you are now on that spectrum and you make a shift, if you're a pacifist and make a shift, you will probably not be a justifiable war criteria person. You'll shift to crusade. The personality types are more similar on the ends of the spectrum, on the non-compromisers. So if you make a shift, you'll probably be the other kind of radical and not move into the middle, which you think are the compromisers. So you could, I'm not going to do a lot more with that, but that probably would have been more fun than what we did do today. I mean, this was kind of... So that's what you can do after we leave. That's what a session is for, so that the fun comes at the coffee hour. Okay. Wallace, page 93. Well, let's go back and read page 80 again and then go to 93. Here's where we were 60 minutes ago. Page 80. Nuclear war is total war. The advent of nuclear weaponry abolishes every moral distinction ever made as to the appropriate use of particular means for conceived ends. The nuclear age has rendered the traditional just war theory obsolete. Unlimited in their violence, that was one of the things that the justifiable war criteria was always meant to do. It was on every list we had. Limit the violence. That was the reason for the criteria. Indiscriminate in their victims, one of the criteria was always non-combatants should not get harmed. You should always discriminate. That was one of the only ways you could go into the battle. Uncontrollable in their devastation, the law of proportionality was always a key factor. The good that you wanted to do had to outweigh the evil that you caused. What good can outweigh the destruction of the world? It's almost bizarre that we could push, we had to destroy the city to save it, to we had to destroy the world in order to save it. I mean, that's about what you got in this. Yes?
I think some fundamentalist would step in and say that God would probably come with the rapture about that time.
That God would come with the rapture? Yes. Yeah. There are people saying that. Right.
That would be what they would use in that.
Okay.
Here, we're bringing in the kingdom.
Right. Okay. Uncontrollable in their devastation, nuclear weapons could accomplish no conceivable purpose except global suicide, with the exception of a particular point of view that would say it brought in the kingdom. Okay. In nuclear war, there would be no winners, all would be losers. And the point is, in the justifiable war criteria, you always show mercy to the loser. You always assume a reasonable prospect of success. And the new regime is meant to end the tyranny, or whatever was the reason, just cause, and to replace it with something that's more freeing. And any cause that might have been used to justify their use would lose all meaning after such destruction. Now, page 93.
Third paragraph, in the past. In the past, the church has told its pacifists that their position was important, but politically irrelevant. Complicated arguments and theological distinctions have been made regarding just and unjust wars. In a nuclear age, we can no longer afford to draw such lines. Jesus' words, "to love our enemies," are now revealed to be supremely relevant. In ignoring those words, the church has sacrificed its vocation of being an obstacle to war. We must reclaim that vocation now.
What you have at the end of Roland Bainton's book, and it's remarkable, 23 years ahead of its time, is a prediction that we would come to a coalition of justifiable war criteria people and pacifists. He doesn't use nuclear pacifists, but he could have used the phrase. And he says it's more important to work for peace. The world needs peace more than it needs pacifists. That's a quote from Roland Bainton. Chuck Lutz of the American Lutheran Church really did the same thing when he wrote a book with another friend, and it said, peace, on not leaving it to the pacifists. In other words, by the criteria of the just war, by the historic criteria of the just war, there are now more people who are pacifists, not because of some of the reasons that the pacifists had, but because the route of the justifiable war criteria has now said that any use of the weapons we have now produced could not be justified, and therefore they take a stand against them, with some of the arguments like Wallace uses, that the preparation of those weapons is already not justified. The poster that hangs on Jim Wallace's office, have any of you ever seen it? It's almost all black. To build a nuclear weapon is a sin. It's just got a few white words on a very kind of black poster. The route that we've talked about today historically is one of the reasons that the American Lutheran Church in convention could pass this kind of statement. The American Lutheran Church declares its judgment. This is San Diego, 2 months ago, September. The American Lutheran Church declares its judgment that any use of weapons of mass destruction is immoral on the basis of the criteria for waging a just war. Weapons for nuclear, biological, or chemical warfare raise particularly serious questions. That's not quite as strong as some of the Roman Catholic bishops. And you ought to watch carefully the statement of the Roman Catholic bishops. Did they vote on it within the last 2 days?
They were going to discuss it as a full body and then vote on it in the spring. So okay. I was wrong when I said they were going to vote on it in the next couple days.
All right, they'll vote on it in the spring. The four bishops written up in Sojourners it's been about a year ago, predicted that the Roman Catholic Church in the United States would in essence become one of the peace churches through the route that we have talked about today on the basis of the historic stance and the justifiable war criteria stance, that the Roman Catholic Church would be, now that we've developed the weapons we've developed, similar to Mennonite, Quaker, and Brethren, and say that it was immoral to participate. If that is coming, that's a new era for the place of the Christian church in regard to this issue. Okay, you got 10 minutes. You do have some resources, and I want to tell you about them first. First of all, this statement is available from the American Lutheran Church. I brought six of them home in my briefcase, but we can get them. They're not expensive. We could mandate for peacemaking. That's the latest in the American Lutheran Church.
This is a very complete study guide on the complicated issues all the way along here. Conscientious objection, amnesty, our peace war ethic, the justifiable war criteria. This is the best historical review of those 2,000 years. I think the one article that you had was good, and I'm going to recommend one more, Religion and Violence by Robert McAfee Brown. I recommend this one because sometimes instead of reading someone who is already convinced, it's more conducive to finding out where you are to read someone who flip-flops and says, I flip-flop. Robert McAfee Brown is very upfront, honest about that. Born in a liberal Protestant tradition. Between the two wars, there was a heavy liberal Protestant tradition of pacifism, thinking that we were about at an age where we could end all war, and so it was a, if we educate people, the war will go away. The Second World War shattered that kind of, I don't want to use a judgmental word. I'll just continue to say liberal Protestantism, because that's what Robert McAfee Brown uses for his boyhood. He moved from that pacifist tradition out of it and joined the Navy at the during the Second World War with the conclusion that somebody else gave over here. He said, I'm going to sit out and then say, well, I'm a pacifist and I'll help with the Reconstruction, when I refuse to help with the messiness of it. And besides, Hitler is the kind of evil that means the pacifism is okay as an individual witness, but it's not okay as a foreign policy. And so he went into that. He came back to a pacifist tradition, primarily through Martin Luther King and Chavez and the strives for social justice in this country. And he has beautiful descriptions of Martin Luther King's understanding of nonviolence, which is another form of the same issue that we're taking. The what the Christian faith says about your response to violence is not only when two nations are fighting, but in individual justice issues. And we had one night on Satyagraha, so if you were here, you had an introduction to that. He's now swinging back the other way on the point that I think Eric brought up, and the striving for the Namibians and the liberation theology in Latin America have him all confused again. But in the process of that, he gives you very good insights into reasons for moving one way or another. So that would let you be in on somebody else's journey, and sometimes that helps in your own. Okay. Where does that leave one? Yes.
I feel like a puppet.
All right.
If I say I'm a Christian, I'd like to be a puppet of God. I don't feel that way one bit. I'm a puppet to Wallace, a puppet to the guy you talked about today, the book you made quotes from.
Roland Baton.
I'm a puppet of a church who doesn't know which end is up. Very uncomfortable.
Okay, let's just go with that a little bit. All of those people, let's give the highest consideration to their motivation. Let's not criticize the motive. All of those positions, there are people within those traditions and positions who have every intent of being faithful to God. I'm not sure I like puppet, but faithful to God, disciples of God, and have scripture references that they're making. If it were unambiguous, you wouldn't feel so perplexed. The point is, it really is that complicated as far as finding out what is the will of God for my life in regard to peace and war. It is not simple.
Can the will of God for my life be both a crusade and a pacifist? I have justification for both, and I have... Right now I have reason to believe that either one could just, like that. It makes no difference. Just a flip of a coin and that's it. And if God's not there for that flip, well then I'm stuck.
Somebody want to respond? Can you be both? Yes.
Well, you know, that was a question and an answer for me, in that if this is also ambiguous, I mean, I don't think we can clearly delineate anymore and say one person falls in any category, but I think it's a matter of individual choice and based on, you know, where you see your stand with Christ. I mean, that's for me. I choose to stand with him and basically where he is on the, you know, on the Sermon on the Mount. But I also have seen myself maybe as a crusader in method, you know, not necessarily using violence, but being talking about pacifism in a crusading way, if you will. You know, so I don't know that we can clearly say I'm a puppet because I'm, you know, falling into this camp or that camp. I think I have to make my own choice and be willing to stand and fall there.
I say I'm a puppet in terms of, you know, Wallace or Baton could convince me either way. You know, Wallace would convince you one way, and Baton, he says, well, all these ways are justifiable with the right frame of mind. And then it comes down to what I personally think, which I think is quite dangerous, and not going with what the community is doing. And you got the big community, the church, and the Holy Spirit acting within that, and that just, there's coins flipping all over the place. Nobody knows what's going on. That's my understanding.
Let me respond in two ways. Let me go back to there are two kinds of people in the world, those who will divide the world. Do not assume that the hour and a quarter this morning was to primarily tell you to find out which label you choose. They are typologies that help open up an issue. They are not meant to be more than that. The world needs peace more than it needs pacifists. The world, all right. Reinhold Niebuhr, no, it's the other Niebuhr. Richard Niebuhr has five typologies for the relationship of church and state. And the importance is not to find which one of those. The importance is to let those open up a question which is for each of us important, and that is, how do we view the relationship between our Christian faith and the amount of authority we grant to a government to live over us? All right. Now, that'd be one thing. Secondly, the morning should underline again for you that it is that complicated, that things are not black, white. Your personality probably means you will be either pacifist or crusader. I don't think you're going to be a just war criteria person who says you make the best of a bad situation and you live with the ambiguities and you, personality would mean, okay. This book has one article that seems to me is in direct response to what you said, and that is, how is one's conscience informed? And there are the things that inform. You look at the words of Scripture, you look at the history of the Christian church, you are in a group of people and you accept the opinions of other people who pray with you for direction. In other words, there are some things in here that are more directly in response to the question that obviously is the one after our discussion, and that's where, for me, is the faithful place to stand. All of this is prelude to the more obvious question. That's not to be informed historically, but to let the history help you find the place, and all of us have to do that, find the place that you think is faithful. And I think there's an article in here that would be helpful in that. Okay. Yes, ma'am?
I'm just wondering what my experience is. Well, I think number one, the crusader position can be discredited from the clear witness of Scripture and the New Testament. Especially, and then once you're there, then what the justifiable war tradition and the pacifist tradition says are not that far apart. Because both of them say that it's clear in the New Testament that the task of the Christian is to be a peacemaker. The justifiable war position would say there just might be that occasional time when you would sin. In other words, I don't think it's as ambiguous as maybe you're hearing it.
We need some help.
It's really ambiguous.
Okay.
It's all floating around. There's nothing holding anything down.
I don't think it is as ambiguous as you're hearing it. I think.
What is Friday morning's discussion?
The technology of war.
Technology of war. Okay. Is there Is there a time, Tom, when we take Mike's question more?
Friday night.
Okay. All right. They need some help with the mailbags, but let's assume that this was meant to have that kind of discussion take place this week. Small groups, but we'll also have a morality play that talks about the justifiable war criteria and how that helps you find your place in a particular situation as a way to follow up on that. Thank you all.